Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are giving a consideration to Paul's letter to the Philippians. So I'm going to ask you again to open that epistle at chapter 1. We have come down to the Apostle's prayer in the first chapter. We saw in our last study that he is praying for abounding love, overflowing love, to lead to acknowledgement, to a practical response in the life. And not only that, but to all judgment or discernment. And then, as the Apostle expresses it in the 10th verse, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence until the day of Christ. Now I'm going to ask you, if you have a margin to your Bible, to see the alternate reading in verse 10. Instead of approving things that are excellent, we read there, or try things that differ. Well, now this may appear to be rather puzzling to some, how you can get those two quite different readings from the original. Things, approving or testing things that are excellent, trying things that differ. So, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to one or two passages, and then perhaps this will clear up for us. First of all, will you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel? The Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 6. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 26. Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better? Better. Are ye not much better than they? There's a comparison. When you compare yourself to the birds, says the Lord Jesus, are you not better than they? Or later on in the 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Verse 31, a similar sort of context. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Of more value, the same word translated in that way. Then I'm going to ask you to turn, we'll have one more reference, to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians, and the 15th chapter. Paul's letter to the Philippians, to the Corinthians, and the 15th chapter. Verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. You see, in each case, there's a comparison made. You're weighing things up. One star is different. One star is brighter than another. You're of more value than many sparrows. And so this spirit of perception is leading to the evaluation of truth. That's what the apostle was concerned with these Philippian believers. And I believe God is concerned too with us, that we should get this evaluation of truth. I reminded you in the last study that in the letter to the Hebrews, one of the key words is this word better. For instance, you have a better country, and you have the Lord that's brought before these Hebrew believers as better than angels. And there's a better hope. And there's a better covenant. And better promises. And better sacrifices. And a better substance. And there's a better resurrection, and a better thing. Now God is writing this. Abraham is brought forward in this letter as one who had been given a certain inheritance. It was an earthly inheritance, as the book of Genesis makes clear. But God had revealed to him something higher, something better. We wouldn't have known that unless we'd had the epistle to the Hebrews to tell us, because the Old Testament is silent over this. God must have given him a glimpse of that heavenly city that the Apostle John saw and described so vividly in the book of the Revelation. That heavenly Jerusalem that's brought before us in the 12th chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews. That better country. And this man wanted the best. God had been gracious. He'd given him this earthly inheritance, but had revealed something better. And Abraham responded at once. I wonder whether we have that spirit that wants to search the word to find the best. Well, if we've got the spirit of perception and discernment, if we keep humble, if we search the word, if we ask for God's enlightenment, that's where we shall get to. And I hope that we've made some glorious discoveries already. When we come to this man's prison ministry, surely we'll have to say that this is the best, the highest, the most wonderful of all the revelation of truth in the Scriptures. For it's going to exalt the Lord Jesus in such a way that you can't get any higher. Takes him right to the very right hand of God, far above all principality, everything that the human mind can ever dream of. There he is, in all his majesty and exaltation. And then it reveals this purpose of God, that some are going to be linked with the Lord Jesus Christ, already seen to be seated together in the heavenly places where he is now in him. Surely this is the highest, the most wonderful, and yet how little known by the people of God today. Why is that? Is it because they're not concerned to get this spirit of perception, to weigh over, to test the things that differ, so that they might get the things that are excellent? Oh, I do hope we could catch this spirit, because it's going to make such a difference to our appreciation of truth, and not only our appreciation of truth, but our Christian service and our daily walk. So let's come back to the first chapter of the letter to the Philippians again. That you may approve things that are excellent, you try the things that differ with the idea of getting the excellent things. That you may be sincere and without offence, literally tested by sunlight. The word means sincere. And without offence, an occasion of stumbling, till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That practical response, those fruits which, of course, the Lord is wanting from each one of us. We've seen the great stress, the figure of root and fruit. All that our roots may go down deeper and deeper into this most wonderful teaching, and then the fruits will most surely follow. And the result is going to be unto the glory and praise of God. Not the glory and praise of self, but he will have all the glory, and that is surely his due. Now follows a section where the apostle is giving his experience. And what an experience it was. It was bad enough, of course, to be in this Roman prison with all its rigors and tests. But even worse, when some of his enemies were seeking to add affliction to his bonds, you'd scarcely think that people would descend so low. But that's exactly what they were doing. So let's read verse 12. For I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Oh, how glad he was to write that. Instead of the work stopping, it was being blessed, it was spreading. The furtherance of the gospel. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They must have seen the magnificent witness of this man in his chains, and that strengthened them. And perhaps that's a little word for all of us. If we start shaking at the knees, well, it's going to have an effect not only on us, but other people around us. On the other hand, if we can be strengthened with the Lord, if we can stand firmly, no matter what the circumstances, well, we may be able to radiate that strength, in that encouragement to others to do the same. It was certainly happening here, as the Apostle tells us. Many of the brethren waxing confident by my bonds. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. The other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. Look at the two extremes. And then this magnificent, what then? What of it, says this man. So utterly was he able to rise above his circumstances in the strength of Christ. He's going to tell us at the end of this letter, he's going to make known a secret as to how he could go through this experience and give such a magnificent witness. Perhaps we're anticipating just a little bit, but let's go over to chapter 4. This will help us to understand how he was able in this terrible circumstance, looking at it from a natural standpoint, to so magnify and glorify Christ. He says in verse 11 of chapter 4, not that I speak in respect to want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am. Sometimes he was a free man. Sometimes he was in prison. And all the list of experiences that he went through that he recounts to the Corinthian church, just think of it all. What he endured for Christ's sake. Now, whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, not quite, independent of it all. Now that's something we ought to covet to know, isn't it? If we only could be independent of what happens around us. Not in the wrong sense, but so that it doesn't affect us adversely. He said in verse 12, I know both how to be abased, and that's the word humbled, and I know how to abound, to overflow. Look at the contrast. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But underlying this word, I am instructed, is the word secret. He's making known a secret as to how he could go through these extremes of experience. And this is it. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That's the answer. He didn't tackle these in his own strength, or his own wisdom, or his own knowledge, none of these things. I'm able to do everything through Christ who empowers me. What a testimony to that Saviour. And that Saviour is our Saviour, who is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. And that strength is the same, and that strength is at our disposal, friend. Or that we might learn that very, very necessary lesson of using it constantly. In this letter, he says we are the true circumcision. And the mark of this is that we don't have any confidence in the flesh. No confidence in self, but every confidence in him and that mighty resurrection power, which as Ephesians has already told us, is to us ward who believe. So, coming back to the first chapter, this is the secret whereby he was able to endure this tremendous trial. What then? He was independent of it all, strengthened by the Lord Jesus in this wonderful way. Notwithstanding, verse 18 of chapter 1, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. That's what he wanted. The proclamation of his ascended Saviour and all that goes with it. Christ is preached. And therein, he said, I rejoice and will rejoice. Well, I hope we can catch something of that magnificent spirit. It may be an inspiration to each one of us. For I know, the apostle says, that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And once again, we're reminded of the great privilege of intercession. This shall turn to my salvation. What did he mean? Was he referring to salvation in the evangelical sense? Was he referring to his deliverance from prison? Perhaps there's an element of each there. But through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And you will note that he puts their prayers first. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So we've got this wonderful aspect of Christian service, of remembering one another's needs in prayer. And it does make a difference. It must make a difference. Otherwise, Paul would not and could not have written this. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Oh, in his last letter, he's going to talk about ashamed. Here's something that you and I ought to want to avoid above all things. When we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, as we must and surely shall if we belong to him and belong to this glorious company, the church which is his body, how are we going to meet him? Will it be with joy? Will it be with shame? There's those two alternatives for every believer. Well, if we've not been faithful to the trust which he's committed to us, the glorious truth that he's opened our eyes to see, it surely can't be with joy, and must be with shame. This is something the apostle wanted to avoid at all costs, that in nothing I should be ashamed. And I trust we feel that too. And by God's grace, we're going to seek that that may never, never be. That with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified. The exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his great ambition. Not for self, but to magnify his Saviour. Well, if we only kept that as our great motto for Christian service, we couldn't go far wrong, could we? If we could honestly say that all that we're doing, all that we're engaging in, is to magnify Christ. May God keep us along those lines. We shall surely be safe and shall be serving acceptably and well-pleasing to him, if that is so. But he said, magnified in my body. And I suppose perhaps this is the most difficult thing to do. You can magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in your thoughts as you think about him. But can we all magnify him in our bodies? Are these bodies so controlled? Do you remember what he said when he wrote to the church at Corinth? He said, I bring my body into subjection. He uses a boxing term. He gives it the knockout blow. He said, lest after preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified. And if you look back at the experience of the children of Israel, we find that so many of their failures were due primarily to physical things. What they wanted in the way of food and so on. We remember the leeks and the onions and the garlic and all the things they had in Egypt, and their fickle memory forgot the lash of the taskmaster's whip. They remembered what they ate. And so you see, it isn't for nothing that this very letter warns us about some whose God is their belly. These bodies, all if they can come under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can say that we magnify him in our bodies. Whether by life, by living, or by dying. He was quite ready to give his life for his Saviour. If you ask his opinion as to which he wanted, he's going to tell you in a moment, or at least you can conclude from what he says, which he would desire if he was thinking about himself. But he's not thinking about himself. That's the whole tenor of this letter. He's thinking absolutely unselfishly of the needs of these Philippian believers. And so he says, whether I live or whether I die, as long as the Lord is magnified, that is all that matters. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It may be there's a figure of speech here which would bring the meaning over in this way. For me to live is Christ's gain, and to die is Christ's gain. As he's thinking only of the Lord's magnification, surely this must be the dominating thing. He's thinking of how the Lord can be magnified, whether I live or whether I die. It's going to be his gain. But, he said, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. Now, of course, we have here an example of our Old English. We've dropped this verb now, the past tense of the verb wist, to know. I do not know. But is that really true? We shall find, if we look at, I'll just take you to two occurrences of this word elsewhere. It's not translated in this way. Let's go back to the letter to the Ephesians in the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the secret, the mystery of his will. Not having known it, having made it known. Or Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare, make known unto you. And never in any other context is this word translated to know, rather to make known, or to tell, or declare. What Paul is saying here, what I choose, I do not declare. I do not make known. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is very far better. Nevertheless, because he has the Spirit of Christ that's thinking of their needs, he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. That's the dominating thought. Having this confidence, I know I shall abide, continue with you. What for? For your furtherance and joy of the faith. Not his own, look, not his own joy, but their joy and furtherance. That your rejoicing, verse 26, may be the more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. I'm in a strait between two things, says the apostle. If you look at Weymouth's translation, he says, I'm in a dilemma. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is very far better. I suppose this doesn't bring any problem to the mind of the average believer, because it's generally taught that whenever a saint, anyone who's saved, dies, they immediately go and depart and be with Christ, and this is one of the stock verses that is supposed to teach this thing. I would like to take you to two other passages, first and foremost. Let's go back to John's Gospel and the 14th chapter. John 14, a very well-known passage. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now the context there is dealing with being with Christ. He says so. In order that where I am, you may be. But I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's nothing to do with death. His coming again. Or, the Apostle Paul had already written to the Thessalonian church. We turn to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. And the 4th chapter, after describing the descending Lord into the air, that those that are alive would be caught up, those that are dead would be immediately raised, and so together they would meet the Lord in the air, verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we'll have to pass over these tiny words in English, but they're important in the Greek. Like that, in that way, shall we ever be with the Lord. So again, here's the Lord's coming. as the means by which the believer can be with him. Now, is Paul giving something entirely different here? Either by resurrection for those who've fallen asleep, or by change for those that are alive? Is there any teaching here that there's, as it were, a sliding off to glory in some spiritual sort of way? I think not. The apostle in chapter 3, we're going to give it careful attention later on, is looking forward to if by any means attaining to a resurrection, and we're going to see it's a very special one. Our English version doesn't bring out the force of the original at all. A special resurrection. Now, I don't believe the apostle ever countenanced the idea that you could get with the Lord apart from resurrection or change. Now, I know this is very controversial, and some people won't agree with me in this. But I ask you to search the word carefully and don't approach it with wishful thinking. So many people are believing this because they like to think it. It's comforting. I've had people point that out to me. I like to think that those who are near and dear to me are now with the Saviour. Friends, it doesn't matter what we like to think. It's what God has revealed. And may we keep to what He has revealed. Go no further than what He has revealed. That's the basis of true comfort. That's why the apostle wrote, when he wrote that first letter to the Thessalonians, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." That's it. And let's see that the basis of all our comfort and hope is based only and clearly upon what God has clearly revealed. So we should be safe. So at that point, I will bring this study once more to a close.